Let's turn now in our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul's second letter to Timothy, the second chapter. This is Paul's second letter or epistle to Timothy, who's a local pastor in a city called Ephesus. And Paul is his mentor. He's writing to him, exhorting him of how to deal with some of the different problems in the church that he's presently serving in. So let's begin listening to God's holy word in verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Relying upon God's help and blessing by the power of his Holy Spirit, let's turn back to the passage that we just read from 2 Timothy chapter 2. And let's focus our attention this morning upon verse 19. and especially the second half of that verse. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, at first glance, we may not be shocked to hear the Apostle Paul giving a warning that people ought to depart from iniquity. After all, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and the very first words out of Jesus' mouth, the first word out of his mouth during his earthly ministry, as recorded in the Gospels, is the word repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, turn from sin to God. And in turning from sin, what is this other than to depart from iniquity? And so we would expect the Apostle Paul to be regularly calling us to repent, calling. In fact, he says in Acts chapter 17 that through his ministry and that of the other apostles, God was now calling all men everywhere to repent, to turn from sin to God and receive the grace of Jesus Christ, forgiveness, and the power to live a holy life. Repent, depart from iniquity. But here the Apostle Paul, by way of Timothy, is not simply urging all men everywhere to repent or to depart from iniquity, but he's specifically urging God's people, specifically speaking of everyone who names the name of Christ. Now you might think, well, isn't there greater urgency to speak to the surrounding culture in Ephesus, these idolaters, these immoral people that are living for themselves and blaspheming God and worshiping all these false gods and running amok? Shouldn't he be urging Timothy to get out in the streets and call the Ephesians in the streets and around the temple of Diana to repent, to depart from iniquity? And of course, there's no doubt there was an urgency to do that, and I've no doubt that Timothy did that in some ways. But here, Paul is laying the emphasis upon everyone who names the name of Christ. He's not calling all men everywhere. He's saying, if you profess to be a Christian, here is an exhortation for you: depart from iniquity. Depart from iniquity. Iniquity is a word that means, literally, that which is unrighteous, that which is against God's holy character, God's holy law, and we might even say against the perfect example of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. But he's saying, depart from sin, depart from transgression, depart from what is unrighteous, depart from iniquity, and he's speaking to us who profess the name of Christ. Now, why is he doing that? Well, in the context, we understand that in the Ephesian church, false teachers had arisen who were denying various fundamental truths of the gospel. In particular, as we read, Hymenaeus and Philetus had denied the reality of the resurrection, which Christ will perform at the last day. When he returns in glory at the end of history, he's going to raise from the dead every man, woman, and child that has ever walked the face of the earth, and he's going to judge them. And those that are in Christ, those that are believers, those that have been saved unto everlasting life, and the rest unto everlasting destruction. And that's the judgment that we see throughout the Scriptures, portrayed at times as the separation of the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, the righteous from the wicked. And so here are these people saying, we're denying that there's a future resurrection from the dead. And Paul is addressing this. He's encouraging Timothy as he's dealing with this error in the church, and he's encouraging him to address it. But what I want you to notice is that he doesn't say, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from this error. He doesn't say, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from this false teaching, he says, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And as we'll see a bit later on, that's very significant. But because what he's saying is that this false teaching is going to produce ungodliness. False teaching produces false living. Erroneous teaching produces iniquitous living. And so what he's saying is, Timothy, as you're dealing with this great controversy, recognize that it's not only that you need to urge people to get their doctrine straight on the resurrection, but you need to warn people against the sinful fruit that that false teaching will inevitably produce in the life of the church, and very likely was already producing in the life of the church. Otherwise, why would Paul tell them to depart from iniquity? It's assumed that as a result of this false teaching, which he says in verse 18, it says that some have strayed concerning the truth. So they've strayed concerning the truth. But at the same time, this false teaching has caused them to stray from godliness. Verse 23, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Elsewhere he says that they increase more and more to ungodliness. Verse 16. So you see the connection between orthodoxy, right doctrine, and orthopraxy, right living. He says, depart from iniquity. We also recognize in the context that so many people are straying from the truth and from the church and falling away from the church in Ephesus that people are beginning to feel unstable in themselves. I mean, you can imagine if there was a false teaching that came into our congregation and you see people falling away into error and ungodliness left and right, and church discipline is taking place, and you're thinking, well, these are people I've been worshiping with and laboring with for years. It feels a bit unstable. Maybe I'll fall away. I mean, if that person can fall away, or this person can fall into ungodliness and error, what about me? And so Paul is seeking to exhort Timothy to remind the people in Ephesus that the solid foundation of God stands. And what is that solid foundation of God? Well, you see it in verse 10. For Paul, his solid foundation is this: I endure all things for the sake of the elect. That is, those whom God has chosen to save and for whom Christ died to save. He says, I endure all of these difficult situations, afflictions, persecutions. I'm able to endure it all and maintain my stability because I know I'm doing it for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He says, my foundation is God's sovereign plan. God is in control. God will save his elect. God's promises will ultimately be fulfilled in Christ. And so he says, verse 19, the solid foundation of God stands. The Lord knows who are his. And if someone went out from us, says John elsewhere in his epistle, then it's because he was not of us. And so the point of this is that if you find yourself in a situation where people are abandoning the faith left and right, recognize that none of this is destabilizing the fact that God will save his elect. Now you say, well, then how do I know that I'm elect? And that's really the question that Paul is answering here. Okay, if we know that the foundation is secure for those whom God has chosen, and that those who fall away are falling away because they were not chosen, then how do I have assurance that I've been chosen? How do I have assurance that I'm part of that solid foundation, all like Mount Zion, unmoved shall endure, whose confidence in the Lord is secure? Psalm 125. How do I know that's me? Because these people profess the name of Christ and they fell away, and I'm professing the name of Christ. How do I know that I'm going to continue? How do I have assurance, Paul, that I will inherit this salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory? And of course, the answer is, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The answer here is that if you want to have assurance of salvation, you can't be living in sin. The way that we can recognize, one way among many, but one way we can recognize, especially in a time like this in Ephesus, we can recognize whether we're the Lord's or not by whose side we're on. Do we stand with Christ? Are we departing from iniquity and error? Or are we compromising? Are we sitting on the fence? Or are we just living in iniquity itself? So he's saying this is a way for you to examine yourself, and if you name the name of Christ, to grow in assurance of your everlasting salvation by considering this command, depart from iniquity. Because if you're a true Christian, and every true Christian perseveres to the end, no true Christian can ever be lost or snatched out of Christ's hand. So if you're a true Christian, you're going to hear this call to depart from iniquity, and you're going to examine yourself to find whatever iniquity you can find, and you're going to depart from it by the grace of God. Notice he says, verse 1, to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is saying that all who profess to be Christians ought to examine themselves, identify iniquity, depart from it by the grace of God, and pursue, positively speaking, verse 22, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's essentially what Paul is saying in this command to depart from iniquity. And it's interesting that he uses this language, depart. Because if you've read the newspapers lately, you may know that there's a departure that's taking place in many of the cities in our nation, especially New York City. People are leaving New York City in droves. People are leaving in a number of other cities, especially those that are unstable and destabilized by riots and so on. People are moving. People are leaving. And it's a temptation for us when we're in the midst of the church to feel like, well, maybe the church is unstable. Maybe the Ephesians felt this way. The church is unsafe. The church is unstable. All these things are happening. And so I need to depart from the church. But Paul is saying, no, the church is resting on God's solid foundation in Christ Jesus. In order to gain stability, you need to depart from iniquity. And I've no doubt that the people departing from New York City and some of these other places, that some of them are departing because of that instability, because they're afraid of the violence. They're afraid, I think it was in Pittsburgh recently, where people were just sitting on the streets eating a meal, and people came up and started tossing over their tables and eating their food and drinking their drink and attacking them. And people are saying, this is unsafe. We need to depart and move somewhere else. Well, Paul's saying, you should view iniquity the same way. Iniquity is unsafe. Iniquity, sin, is a violent threat to your well-being. And so as you see sin coming in like a flood, you need to depart from it. You need to get away from it. You need to flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness. And I was planning to preach this evening on the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. And I'm going to preach on something else this evening. But that's a helpful passage to think about. In Proverbs 18, 10 and 11, where you have this positive outlook, flee from unrighteousness, flee from sin, flee from unbelief, flee from all of these dangerous and destabilizing things in your life, and flee to God. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and you can flee into that tower, and you can be safe and secure with an assurance of your own salvation. Well, he calls us to depart from iniquity. And first, let me just say, regarding this command, that this is the duty of every professing believer. It is the duty of every professing believer to depart from iniquity. Everyone who names the name of Christ. So if you profess the name of Christ today, this is your duty, to depart from iniquity. And notice in the text that this is an active departure from iniquity. Depart is an imperative. It's a command. It's calling you to action. It's calling you to do something actively. And if you notice in verse 3, Paul is bringing to Timothy's mind what it means to be a faithful Christian. It involves activity. It's something that you're doing. Yes, by the grace of God, you do what you do. Verse 1, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. But that strength that you receive by God's grace is meant to be exercised. Okay, God gave Samson strength, but he had to flex those muscles when he took the gate of the city up onto the hill and performed various miracles by that supernatural strength. This strength is meant to be exercised. Verse 3, you must therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Who endures more hardship than a soldier in a war, in a battle? The difficulty, the blood, the sweat, the tears, effort, activity. Verse 4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. And the reason that he detaches himself from these other distractions is that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. He moves on to athletics. He says, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So he's saying a Christian is an athlete. A Christian is running the race, exerting himself or herself, competing, laboring, striving, agonizing. Verse 6, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. A Christian is to be sowing seed, sowing not to the flesh to reap destruction, Paul says, but sowing to the Spirit to reap everlasting life. The Christian is a hardworking farmer, laboring diligently. God is giving the increase. It's the power of God, the strength of God, and yet he's exerting and flexing those muscles as a hardworking farmer. And let me ask you, what are you farming? What are you farming? What are you sowing? It's been said, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. What are you sowing? What are you reaping? Are you laboring as a diligent and hardworking farmer so that you, by the grace of God, can enjoy the peaceable fruit of righteousness? It's an active departure. It's a hardworking effort that Paul calls Timothy and the Ephesians to. Notice as well, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, Timothy, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Are we as Christians putting forth labor and effort to the point in our Christian life where we would not be ashamed at that level of effort versus the effort we're putting into other things and other pursuits? Verse 20, notice, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. He's saying within the professing church of those who name the name of Christ, some are saved, some are not. There are wheat and tares. The church is a great house. There are vessels of gold and silver. He's borrowing the language from Romans 9 we've been looking at lately as well. There are some who are gold and silver, who are true Christians. And there are others who are wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Not all Israel is of Israel. Not every person, Jesus says, who says, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom of God. There will be many who say on that day, Lord, Lord, and he will say, depart from me, workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So the visible church of Jesus Christ is mixed. That's why he's calling them, depart from iniquity. But notice it's an active departure. Verse 21, therefore if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from the dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Verse 22, flee, run for your life, in other words, an active departure. The moment you identify sin in your life as a Christian, you have a duty. Verse 1, by the strength of Christ's grace, but also verse 21, cleansing yourself from it and fleeing, running like the wind away from it, as from a deadly threat. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, cleansing ourselves from every defilement. 1 John 3, verse 3, that he who is a true Christian, it says, will purify himself even as Jesus himself is pure. By the grace of God, we need to be actively and proactively running, fleeing, departing from iniquity and cleansing ourselves from it, just brushing it off and getting it away from ourselves. And we need to be proactive in that. You think of what God says to Cain in Genesis 4, verse 7. He says, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to have you, but you must rule over it. And what the Lord is saying there to us this morning is this, that, okay, it's one thing if you're in iniquity and you need to get away from it, but there is iniquity that's outside your door that's trying to get in. So not only do you have a duty to depart from the iniquity that you're in, but you have a duty to proactively shut the door and not allow the iniquity that's out there to come in close proximity to your life. So you need to be not only getting iniquity out of your city, but you need to be a watchman on the wall and be watchful and prayerful to keep iniquity, which is crouching at your door, from getting inside of your life. It's an active departure from iniquity. It's an immediate departure. An immediate departure. And here I think the most clear example of this in the Bible is when God calls Lot and his family to get out of Sodom, because God's bringing destruction on the wicked society and nation of Sodom and the surrounding cities of the plain. And Genesis chapter 19, verse 15, we're told that, or verse 14, they say, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. The angels come to warn Lot and they say, get out of here, get out of Dodge, depart from Sodom. And Lot repeats that warning in that verse I just read to his sons-in-law, telling them, look, I've got this warning, you need to get out, come with me, let's get out of the city. But verse 15, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. So they're urging him, let's go. Pick up the speed, Lot. Let's go. Hurry. Let's get out of the city. Verse 16, and while he lingered. An immediate call. Depart from Sodom. Depart now. Depart with urgency. Hurry up. Run for your life. Get out of there. But yet he lingered. And when he did, the men, these angels, took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. You see the two sides of it, right? It's an active departure, but sometimes the Lord just has to push us along. And the point is, it's an immediate, urgent duty to get out. And that's why in the next verse, the angels say to them, escape for your life. Do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains lest you be destroyed. Run for your life. That's what God says. When you see a sin in your life, depart, run, flee, escape for your life. Why? Because, my friends, sin gives birth to death. That's what the Apostle James tells us in James chapter 1. And verse 15, listen to this. He says, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So sin's a cute little baby, and we might not take it seriously, but listen to this. So it's not a threat. It's small. It's just been brought forth. What could it possibly do to harm us? Like a baby alligator. Look, it's so cute. Let's take it as a pet and feed it and let it grow up in our house. That's how many people, that's how we're tempted to view sin. But sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death, just like that alligator. Initially, you're feeding it, and eventually it's eating you for lunch. You can't play around with sin. Sin grows, it develops, it expands. It's like leaven in the lump, and it leavens your entire life with the deadly poison of sin. It brings forth death. And so this is an immediate call to repentance. Don't say, oh, I'm going to cherish this sin for a while, and then later on I'll depart from iniquity. This is something you need to do now. The fire from heaven is coming now. The danger of sin is developing in your life, getting a stranglehold and choking the life out of you now, gradually, moment by moment. You need to depart from it at this very hour. And this call is something that we need to take very seriously. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 29. This is a warning that God gives to His people Israel that I think is relevant for us here. Deuteronomy 29, 18 through 20. He's warning them, and He's warning them, picking up verse 18, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen. So he's saying, I'm going to give you a bone-chilling warning here, but I want you to know it's for your own good so that you don't fall away and so that your family, your tribe, does not turn away from the Lord. But he's saying, I'm giving you this warning. Verse 19, and so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. And the King James, I think, is better here, adding drunkenness to thirst. He's saying, lest someone should bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace even though I walk according to the dictates of my heart, as though he could add drunkenness to thirst. That is telling us that while we are all sinners and we're all giving birth to sinful desires all the time, these sinful desires that our sinful nature, our flesh, brings forth. We're all sinners. We all commit these kinds of sinful thoughts that we need to identify and depart from. And elsewhere in the Bible it says, put them to death. But this is saying that it's so vital that we do that immediately, that we kill these wicked thoughts immediately, rather than adding drunkenness to thirst. Now, the imagery here that Moses is using and that the Lord is using is there's the desire and there's the gratification or satisfaction of that desire. So it's sinful in itself that any of us have a thirst for what is sinful. That's our sinful flesh, our sinful desires as fallen human beings, a sinful thought, a sinful lust, covetousness, desiring things we shouldn't have, an angry or bitter thought or a hateful thought towards someone. Our hearts are producing that all the time. So we're all sinners and we all fall short of the glory of God. But a true Christian, in response to the thoughts and desires of the flesh, will make an effort more and more to not satisfy those lusts. In other words, not allow them to grow and become full grown and bring forth death. This is one of the differences between a true Christian and a false Christian. The true Christian is just as sinful in a sense, bringing forth, giving birth to these sinful thoughts and fighting against them and trying to get rid of them the moment they show up in his heart or his mind. But the false Christian adds drunkenness to thirst. It's not just that there's a sinful thirst for sin, but that sin is growing and being fed and coming to be full grown and giving and producing death because the person is adding drunkenness. They have a thirst for liquor, in other words, and they're just feeding it and feeding it and feeding it again and again and again through the cycle of appetite and desire and satisfaction. And this warning is saying, don't be deceived into thinking that you can continue in sin in that kind of way instead of putting it to death when it's a tiny desire, just giving satisfaction to your lust on a regular basis. We all sin, but the true Christian is killing sin so that sin does not kill him or her. Paul puts it this way in Romans 13, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. When we consistently, habitually gratify the thirst with the drunkenness, it's a sign that things are not well with our soul. And notice what God says in that warning, verse 20, the Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. And it goes on with even more curses in that passage. So I'm saying, depart from iniquity. Don't play with it. Don't mess with it. Don't toy around with it. It's not worth it for your own soul. Just depart from it. Kill it, as it were, in the womb. If your heart is bringing forth sinful desires, kill them immediately. Get rid of that baby alligator. Get it out of your house immediately with all urgency. This is also a comprehensive departure. Notice Paul doesn't say depart from this particular sin. No, he says depart from iniquity. Depart from all sin. There's no qualification there. It's not one specific form of iniquity. Therefore, it's all iniquity. As I said, the word means unrighteousness. Depart from everything that is unrighteous, however big or small you may perceive it to be, depart from iniquity. And you'll recall, getting back to Lot fleeing the city of Sodom, he eventually follows the angels, but then he gets into some trouble because the angels say, flee to the mountain. And instead, Lot says, no, there's a city of the plain, which means God was planning to destroy that city because he was destroying all the cities of the plain. But Lot says, well, there's one of the cities of the plain that I would like to flee to. And he says, it's a small one, Zoar, it's called. A little one, that's what that word means. Is it not just a little city of the plain? Yes, they were guilty of perversion and sin and worldliness, and God was bringing judgment on all the cities of the plain, but Lot says, instead of going to the mountain, can I just reside in Zoar? Is it not a little one? God says, depart from Sodom, depart from the cities of the plain, and go to the mountain. And Lot says, there's just one little one that I would like to remain in. Now, God grants him that request, which is a judgment in itself. Sometimes the worst thing that can happen is that God gives us what we ask for. And Lot's life from that point on doesn't go in a very healthy direction. But that's how we can view sin. Well, depart from sin, depart from iniquity. Well, but there's this sin, this little one. This little sin. Doesn't James talk about how the tongue is just a tiny little part of the body? And what we do with our tongue, we could say, well, that's just a little thing. It's not a real big deal. Jesus says we'll be judged by every idle word, everything we say. But is it not a little one? My words. Not even my words, my expression, my tone of voice, my facial expressions, nonverbal communication, the way that I use these things to speak to people and about people, it's just a little one. But you see, the Lord says, no, depart from iniquity. And James tells us that the tongue, even though it's a little part of the body, it's like the rudder of a ship, a tiny little part of the ship that directs that ship, that has a huge impact and influence, and that the tongue is like the spark of a flame that eventually sets an entire forest ablaze. We see this in the western portion of our nation, where you see wildfires raging and ravaging the countryside, people having to leave their homes. Why? Because at a certain point, there was a spark. It was just a little one. It was just a tiny spark, but eventually it became a great inferno, a blazing inferno that's destroying so many people's homes and lives. Even the little ones, we must depart from all iniquity. And the Apostle Paul uses this word iniquity in Romans chapter 1. And so you're thinking, well, what are some examples of iniquity that I might need to depart from? Well, he uses this word in Romans 1:18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." That word unrighteousness, basically the same word as iniquity in the Greek. So God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he goes on in that particular chapter to list a number of things, a number of sexual sins, but then he lists a longer list in beginning in verse 29. He says, being filled with all unrighteousness. Again, that's our word. Depart from this unrighteous iniquity. He says that they're filled. People in the society of that day were filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness. In other words, discontentment, striving to greedily pursue the things of this world. Maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. How often do we exaggerate when we speak about things or about people? We exaggerate things. We make them sound worse than they are. We make ourselves sound better than we are. Or we, you know, in so many ways, we're deceitful in our speech, in very small ways, but important ways, significant ways. Evil-mindedness. They are whisperers. In other words, gossiping. Talking about people behind their back. Backbiters. Haters of God. Violent. Proud. Boasters. Inventors of evil things. Disobedient to parents. How many ways do we manifest iniquity in our daily lives? Disrespecting and disobeying authority. Undiscerning. In other words, you just believe everything you hear. As our larger catechism says, the sin of vain credulity. You hear a report on the news, you just believe everything that you hear. Undiscerning. Not actually looking into the facts of what's happening. Untrustworthy. Unloving. Unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So I'm saying, let's all examine ourselves and our hearts and our words and our actions, because these are the kinds of sins that we can all find ourselves committing, and Paul is saying, depart from them. Depart from iniquity. But my friends, this is an evangelical departure. This is a gospel-centered departure. I want you to think about it, because at first glance you might be saying, well, you're saying depart from iniquity so that I can be saved. And in one sense that's true, but understand it's not your departure from iniquity that saves you. It's not as though you need to clean yourself up to present yourself acceptable to God. If you think of the prodigal son who took the father's inheritance, went to the foreign land, wasted the money, ended up in a famine, feeding the pigs in the pigsty, desiring, if possible, to even eat the pig's food and having nothing to eat, he came to his senses. And he repented, departed from his iniquity, went back to the father's house, and the father received him. As a picture of how God receives us through repentance and faith in Christ. But so in one sense, he had to depart from the foreign land and the pigsty to get back to his father. Absolutely. You must depart from iniquity to be saved in that sense. But he still smelled like pig manure. He was still caked in all the smells and all of the wonderful things that you would find inside of a pigsty. And when his father saw him, he didn't say, "Go clean yourself up." He embraced him immediately and kissed him and fell on his neck. And eventually, the father cleaned him up and gave him a robe to wear and shoes for his feet and a ring on his finger and threw a party to celebrate him. So recognize, yes, you have to depart from iniquity to be saved. But at the same time, it's not your departure from iniquity that cleanses you from sin. It's the mercy of God in Jesus Christ through his shed blood that washes you, cleanses you, and eventually sanctifies you in the truth. And so I think a helpful way to think of this, a helpful paradigm, is in 1 John chapter 2. Listen to what John says. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin." In other words, what is your goal as a Christian? It's to not sin, period. That's why our vows of communicant membership cause us, if we're going to come to the Lord's table, we have to promise to endeavor to forsake all sin. Our goal every morning when we wake up is to not sin. But he goes on, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins." In other words, he's offered himself on our behalf to save us from our sins, and not only ours only, but for the whole world. So what he's saying here is, your goal should be to depart from iniquity. Anytime you see it, depart from it. Get away from it. Avoid it. Kill it. Don't commit it. Don't ever negotiate with it. Don't ever make a peace treaty with it. Don't ever say, "Well, it's a little one. I'll be content to just sin once and then move on and satisfy the flesh." No, that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, in other words, when you do sin, because you're going to sin, you go to Jesus Christ as your advocate and you receive the forgiveness of sins. That's how a true Christian operates. A true Christian never says, "Well, I'll satisfy the flesh because I know I can repent and get forgiveness on the back end." That is the sign of a false convert. Hebrews chapter 10 says, if we go on sinning willfully, stubbornly, after having received a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If that's our mentality, there's no advocate for us because we're not truly believing the gospel. So this is a gospel-centered command. We depart from iniquity because we desire to please and honor the Savior who forgives us for when we don't depart from iniquity. As the psalmist says, "There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." And it's so important to realize that the gospel, the knowledge of the gospel, produces this kind of godliness. The knowledge of the gospel causes us to hate sin, to depart from it. Why? Well, what is it that crucified our Savior? What is it that nailed him to the cross? What is it that beat him and bludgeoned him and put the crown of thorns on him? What is it that weighed upon his soul, that he was sorrowful unto death, that he sweat drops of blood? What is it that caused him to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I mean, why did Jesus endure the infinite, untold sufferings of the cross of Calvary? And we're told what it is in Isaiah 53, that the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That's what weighed him down. That's what caused him to suffer. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So if you believe that the Lord laid upon his son the iniquity of your sin, you're going to have a completely different outlook on that iniquity. I mean, if somebody killed a family member of yours, murdered them in cold blood, how would you view that person? I'm not saying you shouldn't, you know, develop love and forgiveness toward the person, but I'm just saying your knee-jerk reaction, you would look at that person in a certain way. And I'm saying iniquity, crucified your Savior, put him to pain and suffering, and will you brazenly commit the sins that nailed Jesus, your Savior, to the cross? Not if you're a true believer. I mean, you're going to sin, and that's why when you do sin, you're going to hate that sin and repent and confess it. But when faced with a temptation, as you think upon what Jesus did for you, it's going to empower you more and more to not sin. Not sinning because you hate the sins that caused your Savior to suffer. So this is a gospel-centered departure. You're departing from iniquity so that you can honor Christ. You're departing from Sodom so that you can flee to the mountain, Mount Calvary, to the cross of Christ, and receive His salvation. And so that you can, as Paul says, be useful to the Master in His house. But this is a much neglected command. This is a much neglected departure from iniquity. If you look at the professing church of Christ in our day, there are so many who are simply not departing from iniquity. And Paul makes that clear in verse 19 and following when he urges those who profess the name of Christ to depart from iniquity. There are Christians that are living in iniquity. There are Christians who are in habits of sin that dishonor the name and work of Christ. There are Christians that need to cleanse themselves from these dishonorable things. And there are professing Christians in the church who are not true Christians, who are wood and clay rather than gold and silver. And that's just the shocking nature of this exhortation, that many are those who say, "Lord, Lord," whom Jesus will not own as His people at the last day. And so we need to examine ourselves. You say, well, why are there so many people in our day who live like hell and think they're headed for heaven simply because they named the name of Christ, even though they're not departing from iniquity? Why is that? And the answer to that question is very simple. It's largely because of false teachers. The same kind of false teachers that existed in the early church. Jude verse 4 said that certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So the heart of man is always looking for a loophole, but how much more so in a society where so many who claim to preach the gospel of Christ are turning the grace of God into lewdness. I don't have time to read a number of other passages, but you know yourself, there are almost a half dozen warnings like this in the New Testament where they speak of those who would say, "Let us go on sinning that grace may abound." Somehow there's this idea that it's a humble thing if we continue in sin. If we continue in sin, then we realize how sinful we are and we're able to look to Christ and see the contrast between His perfect righteousness and our unworthiness all the more. And so by continuing in sin, that's not something I'm ashamed of. That's something I'm going to boast in, and that's something I'm going to say, this proves that I'm a true Christian because I'm continuing in sin that grace may abound and that Jesus may be magnified despite the fact that I continue to add drunkenness to my sinful thirst again and again and again, turning the liberty of Christ into licentiousness and a license to sin. And my friends, it can be so subtle. The devil is subtle. The devil wants you to think that the more you sin, the more Jesus is glorified, and to cause you to be relaxed in this battle, to be sitting in the easy chair rather than out in the field sowing unto righteousness, to be on the sidelines rather than running the race of faith as an athlete competing. Titus chapter 2 reminds us of the true gospel. What does the true gospel teach? Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that." What's the gospel teach? Listen, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That, according to Paul in that epistle, is the truth that accords with godliness. That, according to Paul, is the truth which is proper, or the godliness that is proper from sound doctrine. The truth, my friends, the truth of the gospel never promotes sin. It never promotes you to say, I'm going to put less effort into my Christian life. I'm going to be less zealous for good works. Let go and let God. I'm just going to sit back and let God take me from here. There's a sense of relying on God that's good, but the gospel teaches us to depart from iniquity, to deny ungodliness, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, to be purified by Christ and cleansing ourselves, that we may be zealous for good works. So this much neglected duty is an essential duty of the Christian life. And it's one that marks out the true Christian. And so as we're preparing ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, as we're preparing ourselves to celebrate the many gracious gifts and benefits that God has given to us through the perfect sacrifice of Christ, let's be balanced in this. Let's embrace those good gifts. Let's celebrate those good gifts of salvation that Christ has purchased. But let's also recognize that if we've truly received those things, they will motivate us to depart from iniquity. Psalm 68, verse 18. Listen. Well, let's start in verse 19. Listen to the balance here. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. But God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. See the balance. Yes, of course, he daily loads the true believer with the benefits of Christ. But examine yourself. Are you the one who is receiving those benefits, including sanctification and the grace of a holy life? Are you receiving all of those benefits? Can you say with Paul, Christ is to us our wisdom from God, our righteousness, but also our sanctification and redemption? Are you truly receiving those benefits and being motivated to depart from iniquity? Or are you among his enemies, who still go on in their trespasses? Again and again, week after week, communion after communion, Paul says, examine yourselves. Let a man examine himself. Don't come to the Lord's table unworthily, but examine yourself. If there are iniquities, patterns that need to be addressed, perhaps you've sowed a thought and reaped an action. You've sowed that action and reaped a habit. You've sown that habit and reaped a character. Now is the time to repent and depart and come clean and seek grace from God to overpower that lust and that sin, lest you sow a character and reap a destiny. My friends, examine yourselves so that when you come to the Lord's table, you can have abandoned and forsaken and departed from the sins that so easily entangle you and weigh you down, and you can be joyful and approach that table and receive the cup of blessing, and you can look ahead to the day when Christ returns, and you can proclaim his death as something that has saved you, not only from the guilt, but from the power and influence of your sins. In other words, I'm urging you to depart from iniquity and come to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless your word. May it not return void. And may we take the time this afternoon to examine ourselves, to repent, to cast our burdens and our sins upon the Lord, knowing that you laid our iniquity upon him, that we might be free, that we might have rest for our souls, that we might in faith commune with Christ and his people and rejoice in all the many benefits that he has procured for us. We pray in his name. Amen.